was going to be called Holy Smooching, and I thought to myself, man, I missed out on an opportunity, because that's not the title I chose. I just called it Final Imperatives. Kind of boring for me, actually. So if you want to just cross that out and write Holy Smooching in your own notes, that's entirely up to you. But you've probably noticed that there is some discussion of kissing in the end of our text, and we'll talk about that a little bit later on. But I actually want to draw our attention to the beginning of 2 Corinthians and do a little bit of a flyby in review of what we have learned in our study of this letter of Paul to the church in Corinth. And I challenged you last week to read the entire book. And this is a risky thing for me to do, but I'm going to just do it anyway. How many of you read or listened to the whole book this past week? Wow, that's awesome. That's exciting. Some of the book? Okay. Right. What do you get? An A for effort. That's what you get for that. That is awesome. It actually only took me about 16 minutes to read through it, so it wasn't really a tall task for you, but maybe you'll have a chance to do it this week. There's just something to be said for taking it kind of in its whole and understanding the bigger picture. We spend all kinds of time each week digging into the different details, and there's value in just kind of taking it all in. And you can see the threads and the connecting themes, and you can follow the argument of Paul. And anyway, I think it was just a great experience, and I encourage you to it. So here we are. If you don't have your Bible, take it, get it out. If you don't have one, there should be something next to you. Yes, open it up. Turn with me. Good. 2 Corinthians. There's a table of contents at the beginning if you need it. I want you following along because we are going to look right into these words here and see some of the highlights and jog your memory. As I was preparing this week, I was thinking, should I ask people if they remember things from the sermons from months ago? It's really not good form to do that. But when have I ever shown good form? And so let's begin. 2 Corinthians. Let's go to verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1. Chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. So a few questions in review for you. Who is the source of all comfort? This is an open book test, by the way. That's very encouraging, isn't it? Yes, God is the source of all comfort. Now, he uses various forms. We talked about this. We talked about how he comforts us by his Holy Spirit, by his Scripture, and often through his people. He comforts us through others of his children, but God is the source of all comfort. What does God comfort us in? All our troubles. And we made an emphasis on that. All of our troubles. Now, we don't always receive the comfort from God in all of our troubles because we forget that he cares about all the details of our lives. But God comforts us in all of our troubles, or afflictions would be another word to use there. He even comforts us in the troubles we made for ourselves. Isn't that something? I don't think that I would. Like, if you made trouble for yourself, I'd probably go, tough. But not God. He comforts us even in the troubles that we've created for ourselves. And of course, he comforts us by his Holy Spirit, through his word, by his people. We talked about this. But what precedes comfort? In order for God to provide comfort for us, what has to come first? Trouble, suffering. Yeah, oh, bummer. We kind of wanted to skip that part, if possible. But that's exactly right, affliction. And the specific kind of affliction that Paul is talking about here, it's the primary application is the affliction for living for Jesus. It's the trouble that comes for living according to biblical standards, not necessarily direct persecution, although that's certainly part of it, but just the challenges that come in school, at work, when you want to live out the principles of God's word. There's trouble that comes from that, and God will always comfort you in those troubles. And why does God give us these afflictions? It's not so that he can comfort us. There's a different reason why he gives us these afflictions. Okay, so we can comfort others, but even before that we read so that we will learn to rely on God and not ourselves. God gives us trouble so that we will learn to rely on him and not ourselves. And I mean, isn't that true? I mean, isn't it true of your life that the times you felt the greatest connection with God have not been when everything was going great? It's when things were going rough and you found you had nowhere left to turn but to God. And of course, as you did that, you probably thought to yourself, oh shucks, I should have done this earlier in the process. Yeah, some of you feel the same as I do. And then ultimately, and someone is already getting to this, the comfort that he gives us is for the purpose of comforting others. And I said this sentence during this particular message, and if you're writing things down, this would be a good sentence to write down. God does not comfort us to make us comfortable, but to make us comforters. God does not comfort us to make us comfortable, but to make us comforters. That is the intention. If God has provided comfort for you, then use that comfort to bring comfort to someone else and encouragement to them. And then we moved on in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and let's go to chapter 2, verse 4. And by the way, I'm not going to hit all of the highlights because we want to have lunch today and not skip it. So I'm going to just hit some of them. So chapter 2, verse 4. Paul says, "For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you." And as I was working through this letter of 2 Corinthians, that's a theme that came through to me more and more clearly. We talked about it in previous weeks. Paul really loved these people. He had a great burden for them. And the reason why he wrote these things to them, yes, there were some challenging spots where he was correcting them and rebuking them, but the intention there is because he has great love for them. And I find that to be such an encouragement and such a blessing, Paul's love for his people. In verse 9, continuing along of chapter 2, "The reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything." Be obedient in everything. And the everything that Paul's talking about there was first the obedience of admonishing or disciplining the one who was continuing in sin and refusing to repent of it. And so part of the challenge of what Paul was writing to this group to see if they would be obedient in was to start with was to be obedient in the part of the process where we discipline one another. And that's not something that we're terribly familiar with in church circles. I think there was a time in the past where that was perhaps handled incorrectly, although I'm not going to comment upon that, but I do know that today it's very clear we need to be careful to challenge and encourage one another when we are living in sin. And I think I used the example of a box of fruit. We used to buy fruit in big boxes when I was a kid, and when we took the box of fruit home, what's the first thing that we did? We checked through it to make sure there wasn't any rotten ones. Box of peaches, you go through and you take out the rotten peaches. Why do you do that? Because within a short period of time, all the peaches are going to be rotten. And so there's a purpose to that. This is a God intended. And so the question was, will you be faithful, obedient? First of all, to confront sin. Now, of course, we recognize that we should confront sin in our own lives first, but never let that be a reason to not confront the sin in someone else's life. Oh, I didn't confront my own sin, so I guess you're okay. You're off the hook. Wrong. Wrong answer. Confront the sin in your own life, then lovingly and gently confront the sin in another's life. And then another obedience from that text is that they'd be obedient to forgive, right? Paul says, okay, you've done what you're supposed to do. You were obedient to confront sin. You're obedient to challenge the ones that were living in sin. Now they have demonstrated repentance, and that's a real key point. If the person who's living in sin and has been confronted in their sin and refuses to repent of their sin, forgiveness would not be the obedient following up. To continue in the discipline would be the obedient follow up. But if they've repented in this circumstance, as we clearly read, this person was repentant, then Paul says, all right, now that discipline has done exactly what it was intended to do, right? That is the whole point of godly discipline, of rebuke, admonishment. It's not to be demoralizing, it's to get someone to change and to do what is right, to repent of their sin. And so Paul is affirming their obedience to be ready to forgive, and then also he acknowledges their spiritual awareness of what's going on. Because the devil, he's active. He's all in favor of planting a few bad peaches in the box. It's quite one of his wonderful tactics. He's quite happy to do that. And we need to be aware of that. We need to be cognizant of the devil's schemes. And ultimately, and I pointed this out in that particular message, that when we confront sin, when we forgive, when we are obedient in these things, it is good for us, it's good for the church, and it is good for Christ. Why would it be good for Christ? Because it keeps purity where purity should absolutely be. Then let's continue along chapter 2. I think it was Dave Babb who was preaching, and he talked to us about being ministers. Now, who are the ministers of the Twain Hart Bible Church? I have a question for you. All of you. Oh, yes, very good. And some of you are raising your hands, acknowledging that you are the ministers, and that was really important. That was one of the points that Dave tried to make in that sermon. I think it was titled, What's That Smell? What's That Smell? And the point, very important for us to recognize, before we even go into the points of the message, we need to know that when we're talking about the ministers here, we're not talking about Paul, we're not talking about Pastor Matt, we're not talking about the elders, we're talking about every person who has repented of their sin and trusted in Jesus Christ is called to be a minister. In fact, you are one. How good of a one you may be is perhaps a question. And we get verse 14 now of chapter 2, chapter 2, verse 14. But thanks be to God who always leads us in a triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. Do you smell like Jesus? Would be a question to ask there. And the four points that Dave brought to us that morning, number one is that competent ministers bear a burden for the church. They bear a burden for the church. And that's a great question. I like to ask people this question at times. Do you have a burden for this church? Do you love this church? Do you have a burden for the growth of this church, the unity of this church, the spiritual vitality of this church? Do you have a burden for this church? Because a competent minister has a burden for the church. The competent minister also is displayed in Christ's triumphal procession. Are you being displayed in Christ's triumphal procession? Some of you are what you might call closet Christians. We're not called to be closet Christians. We've been called to be put on display. Oh man, that's pretty scary, Pastor Matt. Yeah, I know. That's why we got to depend upon God really, really, really heavily. And we got to confront the sin of our own lives. Because we are to be displayed as Christ's triumphal procession. The competent minister also smells like Christ, both in life and in death. And then finally, the competent minister carries letters of recommendation written on human hearts. And the point there simply was, the lives of the people that you have ministered to declare your ministry. So as you consider yourself and your competency as a minister and how you are doing as a minister of the gospel of Jesus, you need to look around you and see what are the fruits of your efforts. What kind of lives are your children leading? Now, it's not a direct correlation because we know that children make their own decisions. But generally speaking, what are you teaching and demonstrating to the people around you? What is the evidence of your ministry in the gospel? And then we continued along into chapter 3. And I'll draw your attention to verse 18. Chapter 3, verse 18. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And we were talking that week about the fact that we are ministers of a more glorious covenant. And the big comparison that Paul makes there in that section of Scripture is how his ministry is more glorious than that of Moses. And those were like big words for him to be sharing because Moses is very revered. The point here is that this new covenant ministry is so much greater even than the ministry of Moses, or it has more glory to it. And we are reflections of that. We are the carriers of that, right? We just agreed together that we are the ministers. What are we the ministers of is a good question to ask. We're the ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the ministry that we bring and we carry. And it's a glorious ministry. And I said in that message, the truth is you are a minister of this glorious new covenant gospel ministry. And we summarized by saying this, it's going to require courage. It's going to require courage. It's going to require integrity. Makes sense, right? If you're living a shoddy life, you're not going to be a very good minister of the gospel of Jesus. It's going to require integrity. I said you must proclaim Jesus as Lord. And we've talked about this periodically throughout this series of sermons. The gospel of Jesus is Lord. Not Jesus was nice. Not Jesus was a good teacher. Jesus is Lord. That is the gospel message. The power of the gospel ministry comes from where? I'll give you one guess. Where does the power of the gospel ministry come? From your strong muscles? From God alone. The power of the gospel ministry comes from God alone. So you might say to yourself, well, I'm trying to be a gospel minister and I'm not doing a very good job of it. You need to be reminded of the power of God that's at work. It's not your power. It's God's power at work. It requires you to proclaim the life and death of Jesus. Too often, we skip the death part. Too often we skip the death part. And I don't just mean necessarily the death of Jesus, but the reason why the death of Jesus was necessary. See, the death of Jesus was necessary because we were all dying. We were all doomed and destined to destruction. And that's a message that our world needs to hear. Yes, it's true that they're probably not all super excited about hearing it. I mean, generally speaking, when someone comes up to me and say, you're a miserable wretch and there's nothing good in you and you're hopeless. But apart from Jesus Christ, that is the absolute truth. And the life of Jesus, particularly the resurrection, has no value in my life. I don't need it if I don't first face the fact that I am that miserable wretch without any hope in the world. And so it's got to be the life and death of Jesus. And ultimately, and here's where the great news comes in, and lots of this was good news, but this is really good news, it ends in resurrection. It ends in resurrection. That's the good news. That's good news for us. Yeah, this gospel ministry, it's glorious. It's going to require courage, integrity. It's going to be challenging, probably going to be rejected an awful lot, but the good news is resurrection is at the end of it. Now we continued along. Thank you for amening. There's lots of amen opportunities this morning as we cover all these good topics. Then we continued on in chapter 4 to verse 5. Did I already say that one? What in the world am I doing? I'm confusing myself. Well, I just covered 2 and 1. How do you feel about that? There's a good chance we'll be done sooner as a result of that. that's good. That is good. Well, let's not skip the verse that was important, and that was chapter 4, verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. That's what we preach. We, the gospel ministers, no, not just the preacher, but we, the gospel ministers, we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. We are always pointing towards Jesus. All right. Well, we're moving along faster then. That's excellent. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 16 to 5:10 was the next sermon. It was entitled Living in the Light of Eternity. Living in the Light of Eternity. And verses 7 and 8 of chapter 5 were key for us that day. So chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. This statement here, the first part of that, is the key. We live by faith and not by sight. We live by faith and not by sight. What is it that is significant? Well, Paul went through this lengthy discussion about the fact that we don't look at what is seen, but rather about what is unseen, right? The work of God, the power of God, the power of his gospel, these are things that are often hard to see. They are unseen. We don't understand things the way the world does. We don't think that the person who's richer or has the bigger muscles or the bigger brain is really the one who's got it together. We think about the one who has understood their sin, repented of it, and trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's unseen in many cases. And so this idea here is faith is not, we don't look at what is seen, but what is unseen. And we live for the purpose of pleasing God. Talk about contrary to culture. We are to live for the single, solitary purpose of getting rich, of raising great children, of being comfortable, of having a wonderful retirement. No. And those things aren't necessarily bad. We use those things for our one single solitary purpose, which is to please God. That's what we live for. We live to please God. Thanks for the quick amen. That's good. We live to please God. And we also live as one who will be judged. Do you remember that verse? We will live as one who will be judged. Oy, that's a challenging verse. What is it? Well, let's look at it quickly. Let's see here, verse 10 of chapter 5. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And that's supposed to be motivating. That's not supposed to be demoralizing. That's supposed to be motivating. Pay careful attention because you're going to be judged for how you live. And the judgment is not by the eyes of this world, but by the eyes of God. And the things that he values are not the things that we value or that the world values. Anyway, enough about that. We continued on in chapter 5, and we had a sermon entitled, Knowing Christ and Making Him Known. Oh, these are some of my favorite verses from 2 Corinthians. I have about 700 favorite verses. This is chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. Chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. And that's kind of a funny statement, right? It's as though God were making his appeal through us. He is. He is making his appeal through us. It's not just as though. It's just a writing technique. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to become sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And that's my favorite verse in the entirety of Scripture, because it puts the gospel message in just the simplest, easiest to understand form. Memorize that one if you haven't yet. 2 Corinthians 5:21. It's that grand thing that God did for us in Christ Jesus. He took our sin and he gave us his righteousness. We call that justification. And that is what we are instructed on in that day. The challenge there, of course, is that you've got to know Christ first. And how do you know Christ first? Well, you repent of your sin and trust in him as your Savior. But you don't have to know much more about Christ than that in order to make him known. Do you understand that, right? There's not like this thing where you become a Christian, right? You repent of your sin and trust in Jesus, and then you got to go into training, or you got to go into isolation, or there's got to be some kind of preparation that takes place. The moment that you repent of your sin and trust in Jesus Christ, you are now not just qualified, but called and commanded to make him known to other people. And think about that. Who is more likely to have a great gathering of people willing to listen to them than someone who's just come from the circles of the lost? But you think to yourself, well, I don't really know an awful lot, but you know enough. I was a sinful wretch. What did we say? Miserable, good for nothing, hopeless? Yeah, and God loved me and saved me in Christ. And I've been forgiven and I've been made new, and he's given me the righteousness of God. And you could stop with that. But there's so much more you could add, and it's really simple. The Holy Spirit's come to live inside of me, and he's in the process of making me perfect, and there's eternal life at the end of it all. Come on, you want this. It's good. All right, knowing Christ and making him known. Then we continued on in chapter 6, and Barry preached to us, open wide. Open wide, I think the sermon was called. And verse 13 of chapter 6, as a fair exchange, I speak as to my children, open wide your hearts also. And so there seemed to be that this group of people perhaps within the church had closed off their hearts to Paul. They were not going to listen to the truth of the gospel from him. Instead, they were opening their hearts to these false super apostle people. And Paul says, you need to open your... And he even used the example, right? I open my heart wide for you. I'm pouring it all out. Remember this theme that's been going on and on in this book, Paul's love for these people. And he says to them, I've opened my heart wide to you. You need to open your heart wide to me, to the truth of the gospel message. All right, and then we continued along in chapter 6, and we got to verses 14 and forward. And we were faced with this grand phrase, do not be unequally yoked. It's one of my hobby horses, by the way. I would like to tell every person and then tell them again and then look them in the eye and tell them a third time and then shake them by the shoulders to make sure they're listening and tell them again. What we talked about in that message was that God is absolutely, completely holy. And as a result of his incredible holiness, he has called us apart from the sin of this world, and we're to not even touch it. We're to not partake of it. We are to be separated from those things. Now, that's a great challenge, because we know that we're supposed to be in the world but not of the world. And Paul argues in 1 Corinthians that we reference these verses. I'm not telling you to not ever be where sinful people are, because then you'd have to die. That's not exactly what he says, but that's the paraphrase. You have to come out of this world, he says. So it's not a matter of not being able to be present with sinners, to be there with them, but the point is that when we are with the sinful world, there is one single solitary intention, and what is that? To make Christ known. And we read from those verses that we should not have our closest relationships be with the people of the world. We should open wide our hearts to the gospel message, to the people who belong to Christ, but we should not open wide our hearts to this world, to the ways of this world, and to the people of this world. It means that our closest relationships in school, at home, at work, should be of the people of Christ, of God. And when we have relationships with those who are lost, it's for the purpose of sharing the good news of the gospel with them. And we read in chapter 7, verse 1, kind of the premise for why this is. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. And that was the motivation for why we should not be unequally yoked. And then we continued on in chapter 7. And we were learning about encouragement, which is again a theme that's come up a number of times in this book. Comfort, it was used earlier, similar wording. Now encouragement in chapter 7, verse 13. Paul says, by all of this, we were encouraged. I'm going to stop there. But we learned of a number of circumstances that brought encouragement to Paul. Paul was encouraged through his friend, Titus, the coming of Titus. And the challenge for us that day was to look around and see who we could be encouraging. Who could we be a Titus-like person to? Who needs some encouragement that we could be their friend to them and encourage them? We also noticed that Paul was encouraged through the repentance of the Corinthians. Repentance brings encouragement. I'll tell you, every time I hear of someone who's repented of their sin, I'm encouraged. Aren't you encouraged when you hear of that? That's great news. That's encouraging news to know that people are repenting of their sin. Whether it's once and for all, that first time, repenting of their sin and trusting in Jesus, or if it's just the day-to-day grind of repenting of your sin and trusting in Jesus each day and fresh and anew, that brings encouragement. That encouraged Paul, according to our text that Sunday. He was also encouraged by the obedience of the Corinthians. I've often spoken from the front here and told you that baptism is one of my favorite celebrations. It's one of my favorite things to do as a church. And the reason for that is not necessarily because baptism is a greater step of obedience than many of the other ones, but for whatever reason, by God's design, baptism is the one that we get to celebrate together. It's not too often that we get up here and have a big ceremony for the people who have obeyed in different areas, although we probably should do that more often. But that's a good excuse for us to celebrate when someone has been obedient and followed through in obedience. And Paul says that he is encouraged. He was encouraged by the obedience of the Corinthian church. And I quoted from the book of 1 John. I think it's actually 2 and 3 John too. I think it's repeated a number of times where the author John says that it brings him great encouragement and joy to know that his children, and he's talking about his spiritual children, are walking in the truth. They're being obedient. And I have to tell you that it brings me great joy when I hear of your obedience to the gospel message. And then we continued along and started in chapter 8 with three sermons on giving. I know somebody said to me, what, you're going to preach on giving three Sundays in a row? Yes, yes I am. Why in the world would you do that? Well, because Paul did. That's just my example. That's what I follow. Because that's what Paul did. Paul talked about giving a good length of time, and it's good for us to consider it. And so we took a look at chapters 8 and 9 and discussed this idea of giving and the great phrase that came through in chapter 8, verse 7, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. It's a fun play on words. That's the grace of grace, the gift of gift. The grace of giving. That's what he's talking about there. And he said to this church, right, you guys are doing all these other things great. But here's what else you need to do. You need to also give well. And that only makes sense, right? Like, in this Christian life, is God desirous of part of us being obedient to Him? No, He wants all of us to be obedient. He wants us to be obedient in all facets of our lives, is a better way of saying it. And so, if there's some places where you're obedient, praise the Lord. That brings encouragement and it glorifies God. But if there's some areas in your life where you're not being obedient, well, let's put some attention to those things and let's bring them into obedience. And that's what Paul's talking about in the area of giving with this particular group of people. And if that applies to you, then it does. That's not up to me to make that application. It's up to you to decide if that is correctly applied to you. And as we continued into the second message on giving in chapters 8, verses 20 and 21, we read, we want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift. For we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. And we spent some time talking that morning about the demonstration of integrity that we have here as a church in the area of handling of the finances, right? Paul said, I'm going to send Titus with you. He's my selection. And then they had a selection, a guy that they trusted, and then another person that apparently was voted in, and their names weren't listed. But there was this group of three men of integrity that had been selected for this task of handling the giving, of taking the offering. And Paul, it went to great lengths, he says, to demonstrate good financial accountability. And I praised God that morning, and I hope that you did as well, that that's taking place in our church. What a joy it is to be a part of a church where financial integrity is important, where we take that seriously, where God has blessed us with so many people, both today and in the past, over the years, who have demonstrated great integrity in handling of the finances that God has blessed us with. And then we continued into chapter 9, verse 7. Chapter 9, verse 7, each man should give what he's decided into his heart, in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. You probably notice we don't send a bill to you each week declaring how much you owe. That's not our intention. That's not our responsibility. Because God's word says very clear here, each man should decide what to give in his own heart. And I challenge you to consider in your heart what kind of a person would be a cheerful giving person, what kind of person would be excelling in the grace of giving. And I challenge you to consider that and to seek God's guidance on how you should be giving to this church. There is no doubt that it is God's intention for you to be giving. There is no doubt about that. Scripture is very clear. The amount is left up to us to determine. How did God give to us? Verse 15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. The motivation for our giving comes ultimately not from what I say or even from what Paul says, but Paul argues that the motivation comes from the fact that God in Christ Jesus gave us everything. There is no way that we could ever outdo that or even come close to that, but we should demonstrate our giving in a way that shows that we understand that. Does your giving demonstrate that you understand the indescribable gift that God has given to you? That was our challenge that morning. Three sermons on giving. And we survived, right? We came through unscathed. And we continued on in chapter 10. And our friend Byron joined us that day and brought the word of God to us. And the verse that sticks out in my mind is from, I think he pointed to verse 4, and I agree with that, but I'm going to point to verse 5 as well, which just finishes the argument started in verse 4. Chapter 10, verses 4 and 5 are good, but I'm going to read 5. We demolish arguments and every pretense that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. The idea there is that this world has all kinds of philosophies and logics that are absolutely incorrect, and we are to battle against those. It's a battle of the mind. It's a battle of the mind. And this is really important, because we live in a day and age where our culture really wants us to be led around by our hearts. And I've said this before, right? Your hearts are finicky. In fact, Jeremiah says the heart's desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Yeah, if you're being led around by your heart, oh, that's a tough way to live. That's got to be really tiring. I mean, that's like a ping pong ball, probably. Because our hearts just bounce around. We're to be led by our minds, and the battle is in the minds. Now, our hearts are involved. Don't get me wrong. We're not caringless or heartless people, but the mind is the lead instrument, and we argue against the pretenses and the arguments and the logics of this world, and we do it with what? We do it with the Word of God. Not our own man-made cool arguments, but what God's Word says. That's how we argue against the philosophies and the logic of this world. Then we continued along in 2 Corinthians. Boasting. We talked about boasting. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, Paul says, but he said to me, and that's Paul referring to what God said to him, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And Paul wasn't really making an argument for boasting per se. He was using boasting as a way of arguing against the super apostles that were clearly had the ears of the Corinthian church. And we talked about how Paul boasted. He said, if you're going to boast, fine, I'll boast. And he talked about how he was a fool to do so. But then he boasted about all of his weaknesses. And that was kind of a strange thing, because none of those false super apostles, in my opinion at least, would have been boasting about all their weaknesses. That is not in keeping with what we've come to understand about them. And Paul says, you know what, if you're going to boast, let's boast about the things that really matter, our weaknesses. But not just so that we can grovel in how miserable we are. That's not the point. The point is, when we acknowledge our weaknesses, do you remember way back at the beginning when we talked about comfort? And what precedes comfort? Afflictions. And when we have afflictions, who is the one that comforts us? God is the one that comforts us. When we acknowledge the weaknesses of our lives, then we give room and opportunity for God's great power to be present and effective in our lives. In other words, if you are willing to admit how weak you are, then God can receive great glory for anything good that takes place in your life. If you think you're all that, and that's what you tell people, then guess who will probably get the glory? You probably would. Paul says, for Christ's sake. Have you noticed the theme? For Christ's sake. That's what we point to. That's what we live for. That's what we speak towards. So we boast in our weaknesses for Christ's sake, because it brings glory to God. And then we continued in chapter 13. This is just last week. Oh, last week. Last week we were challenged, according to verse 5. Chapter 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? And the challenge for us, and it was a bit of a come-to-Jesus meeting for us last week, was for us to examine ourselves, to consider carefully. In fact, we reflected upon some verses earlier at the end of chapter 12, where Paul says that he's afraid that he's going to find that church in factions and in slander and in gossip. And the challenge for us last week was to consider our own lives and where we are participating in those things. Do you want to pass the test? It's not a trick question. Yes, the test of faith, absolutely. And we learned and we reminded last week that if we are willing to examine ourselves and then respond appropriately, right? If we find something there, what should we do? We should repent of it if there's a problem. If we're willing to examine ourselves, we save ourselves a great big problem. And I use the illustration of my kids. Sometimes when my kids are having a bit of a problem, I say to them, you really want to fix this yourself because you don't want my help. And we talked about that last week. God's going to come and help us. If we're unwilling to examine ourselves, if we're unwilling to repent of our sin, because He loves us, according to Hebrews 12, He will discipline us as a father who loves his children. And if you want to avoid that discipline, it's easy enough to be done. All you have to do is examine yourself and then respond accordingly. Repent if necessary. That is the challenge and was the challenge for us. And then we come to today. Holy smooching. Final imperatives is what I've called it. You're saying, wow, Pastor Matt, that was the longest introduction in the history of preaching. Don't worry. We are mostly done. Finally, brothers, Paul says. Finally, brothers. This is chapter 13, verse 11. Finally, brothers, goodbye. I think that's a translation issue. We'll talk about it in a minute. Have a nice life. Aim for perfection. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints send their greetings. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Final imperatives. I believe that Paul gives us six final imperatives in these short verses. And so if you're taking notes, we'll briefly cover these six final imperatives. Now, there's a great translation challenge with these final imperatives because they are presented in such a simple, staccato way that it makes it difficult to try and translate what the word means. And we have examples of this in the English language. If I were to ask you to define the word through, you would have at least a couple choices of how to define that word. And there are lots of words in the English language that have that. You would probably ask me to give it to you in a sentence, right? That would be the way to understand the way the word is being used in this particular circumstance. And that is a very significant, important method for translating from the Greek to the English in our translations, in our biblical translations. But we have a challenge with us in these final imperatives. They don't have sentences with them. It's that, 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 that. And how do you know which way to translate the word? So if you spent any time this past week looking at these last four verses and compared them with different versions, you probably noticed there's lots of different ideas of what Paul is trying to say with these last imperatives. The holy kiss one seems to be about the clearest, and I wish it wasn't. So how do we understand them? So I'm going to give you my best understanding as I've studied these and looked at them, of what I believe that Paul was intending. And I use the context of the entire book to come to these conclusions. The context of the entire book. So we don't have a sentence with each of these words, but we have a whole letter here where Paul clearly wrote with some themes in mind. It actually doesn't make good logical sense to think that the first imperative is goodbye. First of all, that's not an imperative. And it's probably just not the best translation. He probably isn't just saying goodbye there. That's not like Paul has to do that sort of thing. Now, if I was the one writing it, that might be reasonable because I like short and quick goodbyes. But that's not how Paul generally did things. And the word that's used there is probably better translated as joyful or rejoice. And I think some of your versions will bear that out. I believe the first imperative is be joyful. And I've written them all with a B in front of to make it consistent. Plus, that's just a preacher sort of thing to do. Be joyful. And we noticed this as we were working through this book. There were lots of times where Paul talked about rejoicing. About rejoicing, even in hardships, being glad in his weaknesses, rejoicing in his sufferings. And so that's very consistent and I think makes good logical sense. Be joyful. Do you ever need somebody to come along to you and kind of look you right in the eye and say, be joyful? I need that. If you ever see me looking like I need that, I give you my permission. Give me a good look right in the eye and say, be joyful. Sometimes I can get too what's the opposite of joyful? Unjoyful? I don't think that's miserable. I like that. That's a good word. Yeah, sometimes I can look quite miserable about things. And part of it could be just because I'm focusing. I got that focus look. But be joyful. I think that's a great thing for us to remind each other with. Be joyful. Think about it. What do we have to rejoice over? Everything. We really have no reason to not be joyful. And so I, of course, am staring myself in the mirror as I consider this imperative, be joyful. Aim for perfection, it says in our version, the NIV, and perfection probably is referring to completion. That word perfection is sometimes referring to finishing it out, having it be done. It's completion. And so probably completion is the right word. But what is it that needs to be complete? And this is talked about in James. You become mature. The idea here, I think, is to be mature, complete in your maturation. And I believe that's what Paul is going at here, so I'm going to use the word, the imperative, be mature. Be mature. Grow up and act like a grown-up. You've learned these things. I've told you these things. I've told you again these things. It's time for you to live those things, to be mature, to be complete in your growth in Christ Jesus. Sometimes I look around and I see Christians, and I should probably use the term somewhat loosely, that are so fiercely immature. I think like the last couple of weeks we saw immaturity on incredible display in our news and so far outlets. And sometimes we join into that. And we're tempted to demonstrate our immaturity. I love that proverb. I don't know where it comes from. But it's better to remain silent and be assumed a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. Isn't that a good one? Better to be silent and assumed a fool and open your mouth and remove all doubt. Man, that's something I need to live by. But grow up, be mature, be complete. I believe that's what Paul is driving at. That's his desire for the churches, for all of them. So I think that's very consistent. And then the third, listen to my appeal. And again, I think that a better way of understanding that is to be comforted or to be encouraged. And that makes perfect sense when you consider all that we've just looked through as we've been considering this book of 2 Corinthians, right? It began with comfort. Paul talked about his encouragement in chapter 7. This is a clear and obvious theme. Comfort from God, encouragement from God, and through each other. And you need to be comforted and encouraged. And even though we have every reason to be joyful, and there's lots for us to rejoice about, this life stinks. No, it really does a lot of the time. I mean, you know what the final outcome is for every single one of us? Death. And many of them rather miserable. That's just the honest truth. That's just the honest truth. I rarely meet an old person that says, man, I love getting old. This is awesome. And if you ever meet one, of those, you might want to consider a drug test. No, it's hard. This life is hard. And although we have everything to be joyful for, this life is hard. There is lots and plenty for us to be comforted and encouraged by. And just as I reminded the folks at the memorial service yesterday, our comfort and our encouragement needs to come from God, not from worldly sources, from godly sources. And so be comforted or encouraged, depending on the word you want to put in there. That's the third imperative. And then the fourth, I believe, be unified. He says here in the NIV, be of one mind. And that's pretty good, I think, to be unified. And sometimes people think that means that we're supposed to all be the same. No, that's not what it means. But it means that we need to agree together on the most important things that we need to agree together upon. And we talk about this often as a church. There are close-handed items that we absolutely cannot have differing of opinions on. Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. Closed-hand item. There's no niggling there. There's no wiggle room. That is, we need to agree together on these things. There are also some things that we don't necessarily understand completely, and it's okay for us to disagree about them. In fact, one of the identifying marks of the Evangelical Free Church is sometimes referred to as the areas of silence. I don't really like that title. But that there's some areas that we understand within Scripture that we just don't know the answers to. We can disagree upon them. That's it's reasonable for us to disagree about some things that, like how exactly is the end going to play out? Well, we should have our opinions and we should study it and learn it. But if you tell me that you know exactly how the end is going to play out, I know for a fact that you're wrong. Because I'm pretty sure Scripture points that out to us. Are there things for us to learn? Should we study it? Absolutely. But we hold that loosely. We need to agree together on the important things, and we need to agree to not have to agree on the not-so-important things. That's equally important. And what's awesome, and I didn't plan it this way, but what's awesome is, well, I mean, I planned it this way, but I didn't plan it in connection with this be unified statement. Starting next week, we're going to cover our church's statement of faith, our creed. The ten most important things that we believe about God, the Bible, about Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, about the church. And it's good for us to regularly and consistently work through those things so that we can remember together what it is we agree upon and recognize that we're okay, that there's plenty that we don't agree upon. Are you following me? Be unified. This is so, so important. And boy, the devil loves it when we're not unified. When we move some of those open-handed items and they start getting awfully close to the closed-hand items, the devil loves that kind of stuff. And all it does is cause division within our ranks. And so we spend time regularly deciding what it is we agree upon together from Scripture and those things which we don't have to agree upon, where we agree to disagree, so to speak. All right, we could spend more time talking about that, but we are not going to. Paul says, live at peace. Live in peace, or to follow my imperative, be at peace. Be at peace. What did we read in the end of chapter 5? I implore you, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. And what does that mean? It means to be at peace with God. And how do we find peace with God? Well, we can't do it ourselves. There is nothing that you can do to achieve peace with God. There is one who's accomplished peace with God. That's Jesus Christ. And you can trust in the peace that he provides you by repenting of your sin and trusting in him. And then you will be made at peace with God. But you can't do it yourself. And so the direct imperative there is be at peace, first of all, with God. It doesn't matter if you have wonderful relationship with your spouse or your child, but you are at enmity with God. Did you know that? It's of no great value to you to have wonderful relationships with the people around you if you're at enmity with God. And in fact, I would proffer this, that if you are at enmity with God, then your relationships with the people around you will suffer. I'm telling you, that's the honest truth. If you don't have peace with God, if you're not living in submission to him and to his will and to his word, then there's going to be trouble beyond what needs to be in the relationships you have with the people around you. Be at peace with God. And the peace with God is so very, very easy to come by. So very, very easy to come by. Do you know how you get peace with God? You just repent of your sin and trust him. That's it. He does all the rest of the work. He did all of the rest of the work. There is no reason for any of you to leave this room this morning. Actually, now it's afternoon. At odds with God. And perhaps you're sitting there and you know there's a certain something in your life that's not quite right that God probably doesn't approve of, or actually you already know pretty sure that he doesn't. Why in the world would you walk out of here without taking care of that? Why would you take that home with you? Why would you want to spend your afternoon today in arrears in your relationship with God? Why would you want to do that? Especially when you consider how very, very simple it is. All you have to do is just soften your heart. Oh, okay, it's not that simple. That's all you have to do. Just soften your heart. Just admit you're wrong. Repent of your sin and trust in him. And then you can have peace with others. Friends, if we would take time every day, if it would be a day-to-day desire of our hearts to live in a way that's at peace with God, to live in submission to his will and to his word, do you know how much effort we would have to put into having peace with the people around us? A lot less. A lot less. A lot less. Be at peace, Paul says. And now for that moment you've all been waiting for. Be affectionate. I tried really hard to find the word that captured what I think Paul was intending to say here when he instructed. And this is one of six places in the New Testament where he instructs people to greet one another with a holy kiss. It's interesting to note that this is probably a creation of Paul and the early church. It doesn't appear that this comes from some other kind of cultural initiative within that day and age. It appears to be something new and altogether different, which is perhaps part of the reason why it's been instilled here. I mean, after all, we are to love one another in a way that's different than the way the rest of the world loves, right? Jesus said to his disciples, John chapter 17, actually earlier in 16 as well, he says that they will know you're my disciples by your love for one another. Your love for one another. And the demonstration of that love is what's being referred to here. Greet one another with a holy kiss. It's not just the physical display, but the display and what it represents underneath. In other words, and that's why I didn't really like the word affection, but I couldn't come up with a better one. Because affection seems to be kind of surface. And Paul's not talking about something surface. He's not talking about where you go, that kind of stuff, and it's fake and everybody knows it. That's exactly not what Paul is talking about. I apologize to you. You can never unsee that. It'll be burned in your memories for forever. Yeah. Yeah, no, it's not. Nobody's videoing. Paul is not talking about the visible expression. That's not the point. The point is that we should love one another in the church with a depth of love for one another, where it just seems somewhat natural to have that demonstration of affection. Now, I don't think that culturally Paul would be telling us today to be kissing one another. I can tell you for sure he wasn't talking about a kiss on the lips. That's an erotic kiss, and I never kiss my daughter on the lips. Do you know why I never kiss her on the lips? because her lips are saved for her husband. To me, there's eroticness involved in that. That's not even a word, is it? Whatever the word is. Thanks. You know where I'm going with that. The idea there is that this isn't supposed to be an erotic thing. That completely defeats the whole point of what Paul's trying to say. This is supposed to be a deep, familial affection and love that we have for one another in the church. And the point here is, do we greet one another with that deep, warm affection? And I have to tell you that this is very challenging to me. I'm not the most comfortable hugger, for example. Now, I know you're working on me, Grant. I know you are. Now, I grew up in a culture where the men looked each other in the eye and shook hands. And that was the greeting that we had. And that demonstrated a great respect and love for one another. And also in the culture that I grew up in, we kept our hands off of everyone else's wife. And so to hug someone else's wife is a bit weird to me. That's just the way I'm wired. It's what I grew up with. It doesn't mean that I don't love you or have affection for you. The point here is not for us to be forced into a mold where everybody does the same thing. That's not the point. Please don't hear that. The point is, are you loving people deeply, the brothers and sisters, and do you greet them and welcome them in a way that demonstrates that? And I know that sometimes I don't. And it's not because I don't hug. It's because I've got other things on my mind, or for whatever reason, I fail at times to greet you with the warmth that I should, that I do feel in my heart, though it doesn't always come out to you. That is the point that Paul is trying to make here. As the church, we are set apart and different than the rest of the world. And the love that we have for one another, there should be something that shows it. There should be something that shows it. So I'm going to let you fill in the blanks. Is that a kiss for you? Maybe for some of you it might be. Please let me know before you get too close if that's your intention, though. No, because this is very important. This is very important. Please, this is very important. If you come in for a kiss and I'm not expecting it, I may respond in my old hockey days and drop my shoulder. So just give me some warning. But you probably have noticed that I've never refused a hug from someone. When someone comes to offer a hug, I always am willing to be involved in that hug because I do love you dearly. I'm just not always so comfortable at how the best way it is to show it. But I can tell you this, these side hug things, I don't care for those much. Like, if you want to hug me, then be committed to it. Be committed to the hug. Amen. Paul comes and gives me a hug every Sunday. It's the weirdest thing to have a big man bear hug with Paul. But I know that Paul loves me. And so I hug him back and we giggle while we're doing it, which is probably a funny scene altogether. Be affectionate. Yeah, okay. Well, you can do whatever you think is best. I don't think the point here is that we're forced into a mold. I think the point is that we should have that kind of love and the demonstrations of that amongst us. That's how it should be. So you will have to work these things out for yourselves. You are smart, intellectual folks. You need to ask yourself, am I greeting my brothers and sisters with love and the depth of affection that should be present? And so Paul's final imperatives to the church, be joyful, be mature or complete, be comforted or encouraged, be unified, be at peace, and I should probably say be deeply affectionate. How's that? Purely affectionate. There are many things that we have learned from our study of the book of 2 Corinthians. I think these six imperatives are in many ways a good summary of those things, though they don't touch on all the themes. I challenge you to consider the themes that stood out in your mind, and let's move forward in this next week, not just going, wow, that was fun, we studied 2 Corinthians, what's next? But ponder them again. Be reminded of the places that you made commitments perhaps over these last months, a place where you need to grow and apply in your own life. That's certainly what I'm doing. And it's convicting and challenging.